It is so nice and refreshing in light of the kind of year it's been, the last maybe 20 months it's been, to just belt out together the glory of God and these wonderful truths, truths that are still to come, Christ returning to earth. Well, again, a Merry Christmas to you all. So nice to have you all, to be here to celebrate the incarnation and the meaning of Christmas. We're going to just pause and study from the Word of God for the next 30-ish minutes or so, the meaning of Christmas, maybe not one of the traditional Christmas passages, but a passage nevertheless that I hope will set our hearts on the glories and the joys of Christ and Christmas. Before we get into it, the story goes of a couple in their 60s, and they had just bought a nice, big, shiny Winnebago. And it was winter, it was around Christmas time, and they thought, you know, we're going to head south and warm up a little bit. And so they headed south, and they were driving across the nice, warm southern plains to thaw out. Christmas time, headed down the sunny freeway, and the husband said, "Honey, I'm getting a little tired. I need to pull over and just take a break. Would you mind driving?" She said, "Sure." So they pulled over, and she began to drive. Her husband went way in the back, long walk to the back of this beast to take a nap. And about an hour or two into the drive, she had to use the restroom and wanted a cup of tea. So she looked down and saw on this fancy contraption in front of her cruise control. So she put the Winnebago in cruise control and then went on back and fixed her cup of Lipton, did what she needed to do. The Winnebago continued down the freeway, except the freeway turned a tad, and she didn't. The Winnebago didn't. And so that Winnebago sent it into a pasture and torpedoed a couple of poor cows. Eventually, it came to a stop. The Winnebago was totaled. Thankfully, nobody was seriously injured. The driver put the motorhome in cruise control and made a wrong assumption. She assumed that cruise control was autopilot. Wrong assumptions. When it comes to the meaning of Christmas, many people make wrong assumptions and stop at the thought of, well, Christmas is about Santa and garland and even a baby in a manger. Or Christmas is just about love. And certainly it is about love, but perhaps not in the way that our culture thinks of it. It's not the love of fleeting sentiment, but it's about love of the greatest sacrifice. Why do we celebrate Christmas? What is the meaning? Why the commotion over an Israelite baby born in the first century? Certainly, around that time, even that night, around the Mideast, there were other babies born. Why this one? Why the commotion for centuries over this one? Of course, it's because of who the baby is and what he would grow up to do. For our Christmas Eve study, we're not gonna just centralize and focus on Jesus in the manger. If we only focus on Jesus in the manger, we really miss the fullness of it. Because of what Jesus would go on to do. If Christmas is only about the manger, that's sort of like someone writing a biography about Abraham Lincoln and only writing about his infancy. And you open up this biography and you read Abe Lincoln was an infant, and then the book ends. Well, that doesn't tell me anything. Jesus grew up and demonstrated that he was who he said he was. I mean, he made ridiculous, audacious claims, if they're not true. This is the eternal God who steps out of heaven and clothes himself in humanity. Theologians have that fancy word, the incarnation. You know, like carne asada, meat, bringing human flesh to the eternal, uncreated God who is only spirit. Jesus said he was God. And you have a couple options. One option is he's right. The other option is he's a total lunatic and a liar. And if Jesus isn't God, Christmas should never be celebrated ever again. Why celebrate the holiday of a liar of the worst kind? We should never celebrate this holiday again if he's not God. C.S. Lewis said, you must make the choice. Either Jesus is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. There is no in between. There is no saying, well, he was a good prophet, a good teacher, but nothing else. You're not good if you say a lie like this. If you say you're God and you're not. So we're going to look at a passage at who Jesus is and why the baby in the manger is everything. I'll put the text up here. I'm going to be reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. John 5, I'll read it, and then we'll go back and just kind of marinate in it a little bit. God's word says, John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades, and these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, do you want to be healed? The sick man answered, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me. Jesus said to him, get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath, and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show them, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he wills. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. This is the word of God. The Apostle John, who was with Jesus and an eyewitness to these things, wrote this gospel to tell us how big of a deal the baby in the manger is. We'll travel through the passage verse by verse, letting God's word speak for itself. We're going to kind of circle back, John 5, 1 through 5. Here's the setting. This feast, the sheep gate, a multitude of paralyzed people, quadriplegics, this man for 38 years. This is now 30 years after the manger in Jerusalem. Interesting side note, this pool and the five colonnades have been found in recent excavations. So Here is this place where the disabled gathered under a shelter. As you entered there, it was this overwhelming sight. It would just take your breath away, the amount of suffering there. And a day before, the technologies and wheelchairs, people suffering with every kind of disability. On the concrete, the hardship would be massive. And these people were often considered throwaways in this society. It's a reminder that this world is not heaven. I mean, 2020 and 2021 are enough to convince you of that. Jesus will fix it all one day. There's another reason they're there, though. History tells us there was a cruel superstition, namely that supposedly this angel would come down and stir the waters, and if you could drag yourself there, I don't know, quadriplegics couldn't drag yourself, and get in the water, you'd be healed. It was a mean myth. It was impossible for most, if not all of them, to do it. And so this man with quadriplegia, a terrible condition, irreversible, spinal cord damage, pain that comes with it. He lived on this filthy mat, hoping an empty superstition. Is at Christmas, we often think about, I'd like to get this gift and that gift. This guy, if he could take two steps, that would be enough. So Jesus enters the scene. Who is this Jesus? Do you know him? Not just about him. Jesus comes to the place that was off limits for most people. It was an inconvenience for most, but suffering is not an inconvenience for Jesus. Brokenness, disability, broken people are not a hassle for him. And so verse 6, Jesus saw him lying there, knew he had already been there for a long time. He asks this question that seems rude. Do you want to be healed? It's like, are you making fun of him? Like, no, Jesus is drawing him out in his compassion. And so verse 7, the sick man said, sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. Again, this terrible superstition. Verse 8, Jesus says, get up, take up your bed, and walk. Verse 9, at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. Amazing. Just pause. Selah for a minute here. What this man unsuccessfully labored to do for years, laying on the concrete, Jesus just says a word. And this is something that modern medicine cannot accomplish to this day. Your spinal cord, it's that 18-inch long, half-inch wide tube that goes through your brainstem, down your back. There's 31 nerve pairs that come off the sides. Each of those nerve pairs is incredibly complex. A stunning design. It could not have evolved, by the way. It's irreducibly complex. Cells, nerves. Jesus speaks a word in this terrifying, glorious power. By a word, cells come. A spinal cord and its nerves are regenerated. And not only that, the man gets up and walks without PT. When you have quadriplegia, you have severe atrophy in your muscles. He did that too. No lessons, no recovery. No 18 weeks in a pool and with experts. This is the power of Jesus' word. Now, as I'm reading this, I'm thinking, why doesn't he heal the other people there too? And for some of us with ailments and illnesses, maybe you're thinking, why doesn't he heal mine? Or that of a loved one? We don't know all those answers. But this is like a movie preview. You know when a good movie's coming out? A three-hour movie, you know, The Hobbit or whatever. They only give you 30 seconds. It's just a preview. It's kind of like that. Just preview, one guy. And more is coming when Jesus returns. Because he's God. We don't know why he doesn't fix everything right now. I mean, he's God. There's mystery in him. C.S. Lewis once said, if Christianity was something that we were making up, of course we would make it easier. False religions are figure-outable. You can solve them in your mind. It all makes sense. It's comfortable. This is a God who is very comforting, but also uncomfortable. We know this, though. All who receive Christ, you're going to get healed one day. Healed from death. Verse 10, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, it's the Sabbath and it's not lawful for you to take up your bed. They're more bothered by a guy breaking their man-made fake rules that aren't even in the Bible than they're excited about this miracle that 21st century modern medicine can't even touch. They were wicked, religious hypocrites, and Jesus is targeting them. You may not add anything to the word of God, is the idea with Jesus. He says, the man who healed, that's the guy that said to me, deal with him. Verse 12, they asked him, who's the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you're well. Sin no more. That nothing worse may happen to you. It's a weird thing to say. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who healed him. I bet he did. I bet he did. So Jesus finds the guy and he says, stop sinning. Sin means anytime we miss the utter holiness of God's mark and his perfection in thought and word and motivation and nature and deed. God has really two big commands. You need to love me perfectly with all your being, and you need to love your fellow man perfectly as much as yourself. We've all fallen short. Stop sinning or something worse. Jesus says there's something worse than 38 years of quadriplegia. What could be worse than a debilitating lifelong illness? And here is where we start getting into the details of why the manger is a really big deal and we need to keep Christmas every year. There's a verse later in the Bible, 1 Timothy 1:15, and it said, Christ Jesus came into the world. That's kind of a helpful Christmas verse, isn't it? He came into the world. Why did he come into the world? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that verse is both offensive and wonderful. It's offensive. It's like if I went to take a golf lesson from a pro and they say, Eric, you have a terrible swing, but I'm here to help you. And I say, I know that, but you don't have to say it. And the pro says, yes, I do. Because your urgency to change and to receive my help won't be as high if I don't say it and you're not offended. We know that we've fallen short of God's command, his moral standards. Hearing that is offensive because when it says we're sinners, God isn't only talking about the Hitlers of the world. He's talking about me. He's talking about you. He's talking about your children. He's talking about everybody. And if you don't get this, you're not yet ready to receive eternal life and go to heaven. We might wonder, okay, who are you, Jesus, to tell me I'm a sinner in this passage? He's showing us who he is, and that's part of the point of this passage. The miracle is not an end in of itself. Jesus isn't only about physical healing, though he is about it. It's a sign, it's an arrow to something greater. It's offensive and wonderful. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if you hate this, you can't go to heaven. I mean, it's just, this is God, the true God, not a domesticated God. Now, the word save, it means to rescue someone from something from which they cannot rescue themselves. There are things in life you can rescue yourself from. You can rescue yourself from being a vegetarian by choosing to eat meat. That's not a hard rescue. It's one I commend to you. But there are other things you cannot rescue yourself from. Eternal things. God. Sin. Hell. Judgment. We need Christmas. And believe me, if we could rescue ourselves from it, God would not have gone through all the trouble to come out of heaven, clothe himself in lowly humanity, and go and die on a cross. He would not have. So Jesus healing this paralytic is a picture. It's a picture of the greater spiritual rescue everybody needs. A rescue we can't accomplish on our own. We have a greater sickness. There's a spiritual paralysis we're all born with, beloved. God's a savior. He's a saving God. This is what we need to remember about God. He's bent towards love. And someone that rescues and is a savior, the underlying motivation of that is love. It's love. He's a saving God. In fact, right before the first Christmas, Matthew 1:21, it says, you need to call his name Jesus because he'll save his people from their sins. And that word Jesus, that's the idea of the Lord saves. That's what his name means. The Lord saves. He's a saving God. He's a saving God. And so as bad as it is, there's something worse than a life of miserable illness and its sin, the misery of it, and the consequences. Exiting this life without Christ's saving work for your sin is worse than lifelong illness. Entering eternity without God's forgiveness, without having bowed the knee in faith to Jesus Christ, without having received him as the ultimate Christmas gift, being shut out of heaven forever will be far worse than a lifetime of debilitating illness. So how doesn't Jesus save an individual from their sin? It's not by being in a manger. It's not it. That's the beginning. But the manger doesn't save. It's not Jesus lying in a wooden manger that saves. It's Jesus hanging on a wooden cross that saves. How does that work? Jesus was born for one reason, and that was to die. That's Christmas. He took a body only to have it die. Because if you're God, you can't die. He's eternal spirit, so he must join himself with the nature that can. You say, how does his death deal with my sin? Because God requires perfection, a perfect human substitute. And so Jesus lived under the suffering and the battles and the inconveniences that you and I all experience, and he never sinned. He was perfectly loving God and loving others continually in thought, word, nature, motivation, and deed. All so that he could go to the cross and be an adequate substitute for us in our place. Atonement is what the word means. It means to cover our sin. If you're not God, you need a savior like I do. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so Jesus went to the cross. And what happened there is this great exchange where Jesus, motivated by love, being a savior, said in effect, Father, put all of the judgment and the sin and the condemnation for everybody who would believe in me on all of history, put it on me, hold me accountable for it, punish me for it, judge me for it. And that is what happened. Jesus did not go to the cross as an example, but an atoning savior. And the wrath of God that is due us for our sin from a holy God was extinguished there and dealt with. Not 72% of it or 91% of it, but 100%. That's why Christmas is a big deal. The only one that could obviously do that to take away our sin is God, which is why he became a man. Jesus, it's absolutely amazing how God being God, How does God not get provoked by the kind of world that our world is and just say, you know what, forget you. Deal with yourselves. I'm going to just go into another universe and chill out. It's amazing. In ancient times, when the citizens of a ruler would disobey his laws, that ruler would be provoked eventually and come unleash war on them. But our God, with millennia of sin against him, wasn't moved to throw us away, but send a Savior. I'm not like that. I'm not like that. Jesus didn't come to slay sinners, but save them. Who does Jesus think he is that he can speak about our sin and our need for rescue? And I mean, he's showing us who he is from this text. Only God can adjudicate in matters of this magnitude. That's why he's doing what he's doing in this passage and saying what he's saying. I'm God, and I'm telling you, you need a Savior. I'm not here just to be one goofy guru, some false guy oming under a tree like all the rest. I'm God, and I love you, and I'm your Savior. And you cannot go to heaven without me. And so this is why Jesus heals the guy. Verse 16. And so Jesus is going to say, he's going to fire off five quick things that, I mean, are stunning claims. But remember, he's already healed a spinal cord with the word. So he's proven that he is what he says here in this text. This is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I'm working. He's talking about God the Father. He's saying, look, yeah, God took a rest on the seventh day after he made everything, but he's still upholding the universe. He monitors the sun and the 200 billion galaxies, and I'm working too. Look at the next verse. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him so that you may marvel. Greater works like he's raising people from the dead, and he'll raise himself from the dead. And he's coming back one day. Do you know him? And notice the religious leaders, they know he's saying is God, and Jesus lets that rest. He doesn't say, oh, no, I'm not saying I'm God. You got it all wrong. He lets it stay. So Jesus is saying he's equal to God in works. Second, he says he's equal to God in the power to give life. Verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Son gives life to whom he will. So part of what Jesus is doing in healing the paralytic is showing he has the power to give life, not just physical, but spiritual, a far greater life that's needed from all of us, for all of us. Maybe like I did at one point in my life, up until my 20s, not knowing God, not having ever read a Bible, not growing up in a religious home like I did. Maybe you felt an emptiness, like, you know, something's missing. There's a void there. I keep having to do these things and go through and just go on this treadmill of destruction. Why do I do that? You need the spiritual life that Jesus wants to give. Third, Jesus says he's the judge of humanity, verse 22. Verse 22. Jesus says, the Father is not even the one who judges, but he gives all judgment to the Son. I mean, what a statement. Jesus says, I'm the judge of all humanity. He's saying, in effect, every single human being is going to stand before me one day. And he just backed it up by speaking regeneration into a spinal cord. That's incredible. Our eternity and everybody's eternity hinges on what we do with Jesus. Not a Jesus of our own thinking, but the true one. Also, he says Jesus is God. He says, I'm God because he's worthy of the same honor as God. Verse 23, this verse is striking as well. He says that all may honor the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus is saying, look, I'm deserving of the same honor as God. And in the Ten Commandments, one of the commands for humanity is you can't worship anybody but God. And Jesus says, I deserve the same honor and the worship as the God of the Ten Commandments. And he proved it by the miracle. So for someone to truly honor and know God, they must honor and know Jesus. For someone to say, oh, I honor and know God, but they don't honor and know Jesus, it's not yet happening. And finally, and most wonderfully, Jesus says he's God because if you put faith in him, you go to heaven. Verse 24, he says, truly, truly, he concludes, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment, meaning we're already in judgment because of our sins. He doesn't come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Jesus says, to go to heaven, eternal life, you must believe upon him, upon the triune God. Now, belief doesn't mean, oh, sure, I intellectually say he existed. The devil and the demons believe that Jesus existed. It's the belief of a bowed heart and an open, empty hand that says, I can't rescue myself from my sin, Jesus. Only you can. It's a surrendered trust belief of faith that turns to him in weakness and need and says, Jesus, save me, forgive me. Only your death on a cross, only your resurrection, I open the empty hand of faith of my heart to receive you. That baby in the manger 2,000 years ago is the God-man. He's God, no matter what anyone says. And no government, no political ruler, no devil, no demons are going to be the least amount of threat, the least. Psalm 2:4 says it's laughable even to his rule, his saving love, and his return one day. There's one more thing I want us to see here, back up in verse 24. Jesus, Christmas is about love, not the love of sentiment, but the love of a death, a horrific death, because that's what our sin costs. Look up here at verse 24. He says, whoever hears my word and believes. That is the most glorious use of the word whoever ever in history. Jesus is the only way to heaven, and he offers forgiveness for whoever believes. But what if I'm someone who, I just feel like I'm too stuck in my problems, I can't get out, I'm too enslaved. Whoever believes has eternal life. What if someone, I just feel like, I mean, I've never done a thing for God. I've never really cared for God. I've never honored God. Whoever believes. What if my sins, they're just piled too high? I mean, you don't know the kind of stuff I've done. Whoever believes has eternal life. What if I feel unworthy of God's love? I don't feel like I should be in heaven. Whoever believes has eternal life. This is the true God. And if you would throw yourself on Jesus Christ, everything is going to be okay. Forget about the junk that is being thrown around in society. Everything is going to be okay and far better than okay for you when you leave this earth and stand before God or when Jesus returns. Whoever believes. Father in heaven, you're such a great God, the only God. You have proven to us, Jesus, who you are, who you said you were, that whoever believes upon you has eternal life. May all of us worship you this Christmas. And if we haven't already, not lay our head on the pillow this Christmas Eve without opening the empty hand of faith to receive you. In your glorious name we pray. Amen.